If you take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning as we continue our march through this Old Testament book, 1 Samuel and chapter 9. Every once in a while, because it is part of the story of our family, and thank you for those of you who have been asking about Daria. She did not break her ankle. She's gotten medical clearance again now, and so she is told not to do stairs or to engage in rambunctious activity on her foot, but she is out of somewhere in the Gulf of Mexico as we speak, and so they did not send her home, and so she'll carry on with her business. But thank you for praying for her. I brought her up again because periodically I mention the adoption of our children, and I'm not going to go down that road this morning, only to reiterate the fact that the story is quite fascinating because of the circumstances that I think were undoubtedly divinely put together in both of their situations that allowed us to adopt them. As I recall the story, and I think I said I read that the first Father's Day we were here a number of years ago, it is amazing how coincidence after coincidence after coincidence just kind of makes your mouth drop as the Lord brought both of those children into our home and brought them to Canada. Life is full of coincidences and circumstances, and typically we pay no attention to them. This morning's text draws some of those kinds of things to our attention. And as we will hopefully discover, coincidences are not simply coincidences. Now, I would caution you not to go looking behind every coincidental rock to find out what God's will is in it. That can drive you nuts. But this morning's text is full of very interesting circumstances as we talk about God choosing a king. I remind you that the people of Israel wanted a king. We talked about that last week. Samuel's sons were not up to par, and so the people were tired of this. They were afraid of their future, and so they said to Samuel, "We want to be like all the other nations in this world around us. We want to get ourselves a king. Give us a king." And so this morning continues that story of Israel's granting by God, ultimately, of their first king. This morning's text continues this quest through a rather ordinary, mundane situation that culminates ultimately in God's granting to the people of Israel the king that they sought through the anointing of Samuel the prophet. And we'll talk about the anointing next week in chapter 10, but this morning how this king appears on the scene in a rather interesting fashion. It is true that you never know what the day might hold, right? You don't know that when you get up in the morning that the way you go to bed will be in a very different place. You might be in a very different place than when you awoke. You just don't know. Life is also full of very everyday kinds of occurrences. But you don't know what may lie in those occurrences, especially occurrences and situations that you might deem as negative. And I'm here to tell you as we begin that even in all that is the hand of God. Well, such it was in the life of a man named, and we will be introduced to him this morning, Saul. Again, chapter 8, Israel has demanded a king to be like all the other nations, and now in chapters 9 and 10, they get what they ask for. And so this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 9, reading the whole chapter through verse 27. You can follow along with me in your Bibles, on your cellular devices. And I want to greet those of you who are watching at home. I looked on my little cell phone booth this morning. Anybody watching? Yeah, there's still people watching at home. And so greetings to you this morning, wherever you may be. I know there were people watching on the Gulf of Mexico last week, so wherever you may be. All right. 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, the son of Appiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." But today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your mind. As for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Samuel answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I give you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Samuel ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here for yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." God chooses a king. Or I might subtitle it, Lost Donkeys. Lost Donkeys. That's kind of a little subplot in terms of the anointing of this king, which we will come to next week. Well, seven parts this morning to this story as we talk about the anointing of Saul to the kingship of Israel. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you note his introduction. His introduction. The story continues in verse 1 after the people demand a king and God says to Samuel, give them a king. The story of this king now begins in chapter 9 by introducing us to a man of the tribe of Benjamin. I remind you that Israel had 12 tribes. One of the tribes, the smallest of the tribes, was the tribe of Benjamin. There's a whole story behind that. I don't have time to get into it this morning. It is the smallest tribe, and we are introduced to one family in this tribe, and this family is led by a man by the name of Kish. It gives a little bit of his history, his genealogical background. If you're looking for names for your boys, you might scan 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. Unusual names just to be able to pronounce them. It gives his lineage that he has this standing among the people of Israel. And then it adds a little interesting phrase at the end, simply that he was a man of wealth. He's a rich man. The term wealth actually has a broader scope of meaning simply than the fact that he was rich. The idea here is that he is an important, influential, upstanding individual. This is a family of notice. They're a significant family in the tribe of Benjamin. They're well-to-do. Okay? Verse 2 goes on to talk about the fact that he had a son, and this son will become important in the narrative here this morning, and he is named for us. The son's name was Saul. Saul. Saul means asked of God. Asked of God. Perhaps there's a bit of wordplay here, a bit of irony. It's not so much that the people asked for a king from God; they demanded a king, and so. But there's a bit of a wordplay even in who they choose. And I'm reminded of another Saul in the Bible, right? Asked of God. In the New Testament, but their lives went in very different directions. But it is interesting that there is another Saul that comes down the line. We won't talk about him this morning, but this man is named Saul. And it tells us more about him in the fact that it describes the fact that he is of striking appearance. In the contemporary lingo of the day, he's a stud. He's a good-looking guy. He's tall, handsome. He's the guy who makes the fashion magazines. Saul. Good-looking lad. And I couldn't help but think that the people demanded a king. They had their idea of what a king should look like, what a king should be. They want to be like all the other nations of the world in demanding this king. And I think in a certain way, God says, well, I'll give you the king that you think you would like. Here's what the king should be in your eyes, and here is your king. He is a striking specimen, fitting the mold of what they think a king should look like. Now, it is very interesting, having described Saul, that just a few chapters later, when things start going south for him, in chapter 16, verse 7, when the next king is being chosen. Anybody tell me who the next king was after Saul? David. And in the selection of David as the king, there's a very interesting line in chapter 16, verse 7, where all of the boys are being paraded from another family, from the tribe of Judah, and they want the handsome specimens coming forward. But then God says in verse 7 to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature." And what do we have described for us here when it talks about Saul? His appearance and the height of his stature. Because that's what the people typically look for. But the second time around, he says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him," talking about one of David's brothers. "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the," what? "Heart." And I do ask some questions in terms of, well, then why does God choose Saul? Saul's a very interesting enigma in terms of a person. Why God chooses this guy who's going to go south? Perhaps to make a point, perhaps to give the people what they want, and to show them what happens when you get what you want. When you don't want to follow me, okay, here's what you want, I'll give you what you want. I think there's something going on here. Okay, but you can do your own homework on that. But it does remind us that we do need to be very careful in terms of how we judge people, right? Isn't that how we often do things? We make a very quick evaluation. I think the psychologists tell us that we actually evaluate people within the first 5 minutes of meeting them. Whether it's how people dress or how people talk or the car they drive, we make very quick evaluations about people that God says be very careful about not doing that. It's externals that, and the world is all about externals, right? That's what advertising is all about. That's what culture is all about. It's about the show. It's about the package. And we got to be very careful that's not what we make church all about. It's how it's packaged. Because how it's packaged isn't always the way it is. Looks can be very deceiving. My son and daughter-in-law recently purchased a home. I won't get into all the details of that. On some acreage. And it was a fairly, at least, you know, I won't say don't trust the realtors, but be careful of people selling homes, right? Because there's nice glossy pictures online, and the home is you know, and sometimes got the little smelly candles all over the house, and we really try to spruce things up, right? And so when they bought the place, it was built in the mid-70s. It looked like a decent home as a rancher and all, you know, it's very livable kind of home. Well, I got a call from Victor a couple of days ago, and he goes, "Dad, they were taking out the fireplace, and I looked into the attic, and we got a rat problem. Rat mess all over the..." And he goes, "Oh." So I said, "I know Sabir. He's an exterminator. You call him in the morning." And so Sabir came, and so they're going to... yes, they have a rat problem. They need to clean that up. He needs to do some ceiling up there, so that you can't have this in the attic. And I couldn't help but think, isn't that kind of like people? We can have a good show on the outside, but it's so easy to have a rat problem in the attic, but we don't know about it until we start looking. I hope I don't have a rat problem. But Marcella, just don't nod your head. We all got rat problems, right? But it's so easy to have this very nice exterior. Good-looking guy. But where this would go, looks can be deceiving. Anyways, Saul comes from a distinguished family, and he looks good. His introduction. Secondly, his situation. His situation. Verses 3 to 5. The story now begins by telling us that his father's donkeys got lost. He's a rich man. He's got donkeys. The donkeys would be grazing outside, you know, and I don't know how they kept track of donkeys, whether they branded them or what they did, but every once in a while they would check on the donkeys, and the donkeys got missed. Who knows where the donkeys went? Left them to graze. They couldn't track them down, and so Saul has been appointed to go with his servant to go find the donkeys. Everyday kind of an occurrence. And so they go looking for the donkeys, but it says in verse 4, they couldn't find them. They went through Ephraim. They went to Shalishah. They went to Shalim. They went throughout the land of Benjamin, and they end up in the land of Zuph. Now, you can do your own homework if maps make interest you, but they go here and hither and thither and whither, and they can't find these donkeys anywhere. The donkeys are gone. Finally, again, in verse 5, they arrive in a place called Zuph, and Saul wants to call it a day. We cannot find the donkeys. Now, the commentators are divided in terms of the evaluation of Saul here. And you can think this through yourself, what to make of this. Some suggest he's a quitter, right? He abandons the task. He doesn't follow through, whereas the next king, David, will look after the sheep of Israel. This is already an indication of Saul's giving up on the task that he's been assigned to. And going to see dad and caring about his dad is just an excuse. I don't know. You can decipher that for yourself. Again, some suggest it's in a foreshadow of his incompetence, his lack of fortitude compared to David, who's to come. Right? David slays bears and lions, and Saul can't even find donkeys. I don't want to read too much into it. But there are some interesting comparisons in terms of the animal backgrounds to these two individuals, to these two kings. So his situation, running all over the world trying to find the donkeys that he can't find. Thirdly, verses 6 to 14, I would have you notice his location. His location. Interestingly, Saul's servant isn't as ready to give up as Saul is. Perhaps another indicator, you know, if you just kind of look below the surface a bit, it gives you a little bit of indicator in terms of perhaps what this guy's character is like. His servant has the idea and knows about the fact that a prophet is in this area, but that doesn't occur to Saul. Again, there's some assumption perhaps being made here, but it is interesting. That idea doesn't occur to Saul, who is supposed to be leading here. He's not doing all he can. The servant kind of prompts him. And Saul, well, what am I going to give the guy? Right? It was a habit in those days that you would give the prophet, the seer. It talks about the two names there. One, there was a term that used to be used, but they don't use the term anymore for the reader that would read later on. They would give him a gift. I kind of like that. And so, well, we don't got nothing to give the guy. Oh, I have. It's interesting, right? The prophet has something. I mean, excuse me, the servant has something where Saul doesn't, he's just bankrupt of ideas, he's bankrupt of energy, he's bankrupt of a gift, and the servant is able to provide for him. And I would let you just surmise about that. Kind of a, sometimes perhaps a bit of a foreshadow in terms of who would be the servant who would ultimately come and soothe his nerves, who would provide for Saul. And I'll let you kind of think about that. It's interesting literature, if nothing else. This word of God. And the foreshadowing that may be taking place here. Well, Saul said, hey, great idea. I could use some help. Let's go find him. Verse 10. Saul said to his servant, well said. The servant's got the ideas. Come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Well, they get to the city in verse 11, and as they're going up to the hill in the city, cities typically would have been up on hillsides. You can go to Israel today, cities are still on hills. For fortification reasons, right? If armies wanted to capture a city, they'd have to go up a hill to attack the city. It's way easier to shoot arrows and everything else downhill than it is to shoot uphill. So it was for security reasons the cities were on the hill. Wells were, though, on the bottom of the valley. That's where the water was. And so the women are going from the city up the hill, down the hill to get water. These are the normal, everyday occurrences as these people arrive at the city, looking for the prophet, looking for the seer to help them find their lost donkeys. And they ask about the seer. Is the seer here? Well, verse 12 and 13, yes, he is. Behold, he just got here. He's just ahead of you. Hurry. He's just come here, and the people are going to have a sacrifice today on the high place. The high places, and you read this throughout the Old Testament, are typically, the pagans would also sacrifice on the high places because they thought that was closer to their gods. But the high places were places of worship. They're elevated places even beyond the height of the city. And that's where they would go worship. He says he's come here to offer sacrifices, to worship here today, and that's where he's headed. He just got here. If you hurry, you might find him. He's just ahead of you. Verse 13, as soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the place to eat. And the people, they won't eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Then, after he blesses the sacrifice, then the people will eat. Now, get up there, get going. You notice these circumstances that are taking place here throughout this story. The whole expedition is one circumstance after another circumstance after another circumstance. Everyday kind of stuff. But it's how the pieces now are fitting together. The donkeys happen to get lost. He can't find the donkey. The servant happened to know that they're in the territory of the seer. The seer has just gotten into town. The women are just coming down to get their water. One thing after another, after another, after another, as the pieces are now being fit together. The previous book in the Old Testament outlines the same kind of thing. Ruth. It just so happens as they came, and it just so happened that this land belonged to somebody who just so happened to be related, and it just so happened, and it just so happened, and it just so happened. This is the same thing. It's not just about lost donkeys. It's about the circumstances that are being put together for the anointing of this king, and this is how God is arranging it. Not finding them, meeting the women, running into the prophet. And if you know your Old Testament and you know the stories, aren't simply coincidences. These are events governed by the providential hand of God. I don't know if you often think about this, but he is in even what we might consider to be the most mundane, everyday occurrences of life. And in fact, I have come to appreciate the fact that that is typically how he works. Now, again, I cautioned us to be at the beginning that we don't look for God's hand in every, okay, what is he doing now? What's he doing now? You drive yourself crazy like that. But I think the Bible does make it clear that in every detail of life is the hand of God. Even in little things like the loss of donkeys, which sometimes, like those kinds of things, just drive me crazy. And I'm always losing stuff. But God is even in the lost donkeys of our lives. And he's working something. He's working a plan. And how he puts all those lost donkey events together, I have no idea. That's what makes him God. But he is sovereign. He is providential. And he's directing traffic here. In the most mundane, everyday ways. Kind of like a Roman census bringing Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Right. God is sovereign, working things for the purposes of his divine plan and will. Fulfilling words of prophets. We so often are looking for signs and wonders. And I find God generally doesn't work in signs and wonders. He works through everyday events and circumstances. And if you look carefully sometimes, and I have these signposts in my life, those are the signs and wonders. Isn't that amazing how those things all work together? Right? And doesn't the Bible say that? What kind of things work together for good to all those who are loved God, called according to his purpose? Romans 8:28. All things. Everything, the most inconsequential we might think, is all working for our good. Ultimately for his purposes. And I couldn't help but think of Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is speaking. Luke chapter 12 in verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. I sometimes walk in the bird refuge outside of our place on Boundary Bay, and there's birds in there. God knows where every one of these birds is and what every one of these birds is doing. I mean, who cares about these birds? God cares about those birds. It says that in another place, not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father who's in heaven. And he goes on to say, why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Well, for some, that's not such a big deal, but that's pretty cool. Who cares about the number of the hair? God knows. Every detail in your life, he is sovereignly aware of, providentially in control of. And I think he knows where every atom in every spot of this universe is. And sometimes I look into the heavens and my mind goes tilt. That gives us comfort when we don't know where our donkeys are. Right? He knows, and we'll get there. He knows where the donkeys are. He knows what's going on, and he's directing traffic. Like the policeman at the corner when everything seems to be in chaos. The policeman knows what's going on. Oh, come on, stop here. All right. Where am I? His introduction, God knows where I am, even though I don't. His introduction, his situation, his location. Fourthly, verses 15 to 17, his selection. His selection. It actually says that God had actually told Saul the day before, he told Samuel that Saul was coming the day before he arrived. And again, all of this is in the sovereign plan of God. Verse 16, tomorrow about this time I will send you to a man from the land of Benjamin. I thought Saul was finding Samuel. No, Samuel's finding Saul. God just brought him here because the donkeys got lost. And says, and you shall anoint him. This is the guy. Now I want you to park here on a word. It says here, you shall anoint him to be what? Anybody in the text, what does it say? You shall anoint him to be king over my people. Is that what it says? No. You shall anoint him to be what? Prince. I thought to myself, I scratched my head. And that word is used again. Why does it not say king? Well, you can maybe say, well, you're kind of splitting hairs. I'm not sure. I don't think God is abandoning his kingship. They want a king, I'll give them a prince. He's still going to run things, but God is still a king. I think if we pay attention, and I think that's significant. God doesn't abandon the title, whether the people acknowledge him or not. God is still their king. He cedes to their wishes, but never absolutely. Even in this, God does the selecting of who their leader would be. Well, you can just think about that for a moment. And later on, he's still called prince. The question that comes to mind here in the middle of all this is Saul a good choice? Or why Saul? And this is batted back and forth. Does God make a mistake? Is Saul good to begin with and go sour? Is God making a point? You want a king? I'll give you a king. Here's your king. And you can do your own homework on that. Now, scholars, and I quote, have depicted him as villain, tragic figure, flawed ruler, naive farm boy, degenerate madman, fate-driven pawn, reluctant king. It's all true. But are there any redeeming qualities in Saul? I think so. But you do your own homework again, right? I just ask the question sometimes. Think about this. But God does choose him knowing what will happen. So in a certain degree, I don't know. Certainly he is a flawed figure, a complex figure, is Saul. But his selection, for whatever that's worth, God chooses this man. And I would remind you, ain't no king perfect. And they're all responsible for themselves. We find out that David and Solomon don't finish that good either. But anyway, his selection. Fifthly, his instructions. His instructions in verses 18 to 20. It says in verse 18 that Saul approaches Samuel. Saul does not recognize him. He doesn't know who he is. He says to him, is the seer here? Verse 19, Samuel says to him, that's me. I'm the seer. And then follows with some instructions for Saul. I want you to eat with me at the worship site later and we'll talk tomorrow. I don't know what to do with it, with the term, but the word eat is used a lot in chapter 9. They're eating and eating and eating and the people are eating and anyway. So for what that's worth. Oh, I think I forgot one thing as they meet Saul. We'll leave it for next time. Just a little hint. The people are going up to the sacrifice, and Saul says, I want you to eat with me up there, and I need to bless that before the people eat the sacrifice. Then And that's what the women said to him. You go up there but the people need to have the food blessed before they eat of it. What happens just a few chapters later with respect to the eating of the sacrifice? Saul doesn't wait for Samuel to come to bless the sacrifice. He goes ahead and eats it himself. We'll talk about that next time. There's already a bit of more foreshadowing in terms of the disobedience of Saul as compared to even the people waiting for Samuel to get there to bless the sacrifice. His instructions. Samuel says to Saul, I want you to eat with me at the worship site later on and we'll talk tomorrow. Oh, by the way, don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found. God's still concerned about the donkeys. The donkeys were only a way of getting Saul to meet Samuel so that Samuel could anoint him as king. It also, I think, is there for the reason of verifying the fact that Samuel is in fact a prophet. He says to Saul, oh, by the way, the donkeys you're looking for have been found. Saul hasn't said anything about any donkeys. How does Samuel know anything about donkeys? Because he's a prophet. Just affirming this. And by the way, God knows where your lost donkeys are. When you get bent out of shape, what happened? He knows where the donkeys are. And he cares about those donkeys. They're just not a priority right now. And he says to him, you're the choice for Israel. Sixthly, I would have you notice in verse 21, his disposition. His disposition. And here's where I think a redeeming quality actually does come into play. If we question what Saul is really like, is he a complete scoundrel from the beginning? No, I don't think so. Verse 21, Saul answers after Samuel reveals to him that he is the one chosen. Saul says, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Not my clan, the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the smallest tribe and this little family in the small tribe. Why have you spoken to me like this? Who am I? Now, some suggest he's just being polite. No, right? I don't think that's what's going on here. Because if you look just a few chapters later in chapter 15, when everything again is going sideways for him, in verse 17, Samuel says to Saul after he's disobeyed, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? I think better translated, I don't know why ESV does it. Most of the other translations simply say, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? When you were a humble man, God anointed you to be king. Now things have turned. You're not humble anymore. Pride has arisen in your heart. So I think there's a reference to the fact that at this time, at this stage in his life, there's a humility within Saul. He doesn't think he's Mr. Big Stuff. In fact, in the next chapter, we find him hiding. He doesn't want to be king. So there is, I think, something redeeming in him, at least as he begins. And perhaps God sees that. He's still ultimately responsible for his choices. I don't think he's crazy about the job. Starts well, though, because God takes unassuming people. And there's story after story in the scriptures regarding people who don't want the job. Moses? Not me. Get Aaron. Many prophets didn't want the role. I think he's tentative. But that may not be a bad thing. His disposition. God looks upon the humble heart. And finally, his recognition, verses 22 to 27. His recognition. So Samuel takes Saul to the sacrifice and gives him an exalted place at the preliminary banquet before they sacrifice. There's a whole circumstance going on here, and he's given the place of honor, foreshadowing the fact that he's now chosen to be king. Gets a choice cut of meat befitting a king, right? T-bone steak, whatever he gets the best, set aside for him. He doesn't even know what's going on yet. Verse 25, gets a room in the Pan Pacific. Well, bed on the roof. It's cool up there. Penthouse suite. And next morning, very early, it says, there is business to be taken care of. And I'll bet Saul is wondering all night, what on earth is going on? Because Samuel said to him, I'll tell you more in the morning about what this is all about and what's on your heart. Yeah, what's going on here? And in verse 27, he says, you tell your servant to go on ahead. We need to talk. And so begins the story of this ordinary man in everyday, ordinary circumstances that is being chosen by God in a sovereign, providential way to a great task, to be the first king of Israel. We will come to his inauguration, as it were, next week, alluded to the fact that he's hiding in the furniture. He's not Harry and Meghan. I shouldn't say that, but anyway. He's not prominent. He's not going on Oprah. He's hiding. Here's your king. And we know what happens to him. It wouldn't last. As Israel awaited the prophesied and perfect king, this is the first they got, but what we really were waiting for and what they were waiting for was the king that God had for them. The king that would ultimately come some thousand years later, born again in very ordinary circumstances in a very routine way, as directed by God, as the king. That king wouldn't be of much help to those people. Goliath is coming. But our king is of perfect help to his people. Our Lord Jesus, our king, and our Lord. Saul would try to preserve himself. Jesus gave himself. Jesus was concerned more about the lost than about his own comfort. And we exalt him this morning. I thought it was fitting on this first Sunday that we reunite as a total congregation that we remember that king, as our habit on the first Sunday of the month. To rejoice in the fact that we have a king who is a perfect king, who gave of himself for his people, died on a cross for our sins that we could be in his kingdom. And so this morning we again remember the price that he paid for our deliverance and the fact that we could be a part of his domain. Do we all have the communion cups? Can you raise your hand if you don't have one? I think we're good. So if you just take off the top cellophane of our communion cup and take out the little bread with a wafer. So our Lord Jesus, our King, who on that night he was betrayed, took the bread and said, "This is my body. It's given for you." And so before we eat of it and drink of the cup, we want to just take a few moments of silent contemplation and prayer to thank the Lord for reaching out to be our king, that we could be in his kingdom, that he forgave us, that he's offered himself as a living sacrifice for us. Let's just take a few moments of contemplation and make sure all is right between us and our Lord, and then we will eat together. Father, we thank you for the bread, for the body of the King, who've come to rescue his subjects from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. As you paid the ransom price to deliver us and to set us free. And now we eat it with gratitude and thanksgiving. For we eat in Jesus' name. Let's all eat together of the bread. He also took the cup. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. A covenant that he makes with the people who receive his forgiveness that would bring them into his kingdom. It's shed for the remission of your sin that we could enter into his kingdom as pure people, forgiven people. So we want to drink together in remembrance of his shed blood on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that you are a perfect king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who sovereignly and providentially guides through all aspects of our lives because we are your servants and your children, members of your kingdom. Thank you for bringing us together this morning as one body. Remembering one Lord and one King. Thank you for guiding our lives, being concerned about every aspect of our lives. For you're not only King, you're also Shepherd. And when our donkeys are lost, you know where the donkeys are, and you're still directing things. And we thank you that we have a king who does shepherd his sheep. Tends them, looks after them, feeds them, and guides them. And so, Father, we are grateful this morning for the opportunity to come and to worship, to learn, and to appreciate. Go with this as we leave this place this morning. May your blessing be upon us. May your presence guide us. May your spirit comfort us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.